Turning your Bibles with me to Numbers chapter 13. When was the last time you read Numbers chapter 13? This book is an exciting picture of the pilgrimage of God's people. And what we are looking at tonight is one of the most significant, and I would argue one of the saddest moments in the history of the nation of Israel. If you have been new to us here or been on a regular basis, you might know that we are in the midst of a summer series on stewardship. We are looking at different aspects of what stewardship is from different passages of Scripture. We are in the midst of this program, but the purpose is not to raise money, but to raise our understanding of the gospel in all of life. You and I, in many ways, are set up to focus our lives on causes or needs or money or relationships or future plans or, yes, even ministry programs, rather than seeing our primary calling as to bring honor to Jesus in every part of our lives. Listen to what one author says about this whole aspect of stewardship. He says, "The modern emphasis on the stewardship of possessions, while true, may tend to obscure the fact that the Christian's primary stewardship is that of the gospel and includes the use of his whole life as well as his money." Let me read that again. The modern emphasis on the stewardship of possessions, while true, may tend to obscure the fact that the Christian's primary stewardship is that of the gospel and includes the use of his whole life as well as his money. Tonight, we are looking at a situation where some people were trying to be good stewards, but at the expense of the good news of God's promises. Good intentions and wisdom are helpful, but true due diligence begins, continues, and ends with the Word of God. That's what we need to be about. And the theme I hope to kind of bring home to us tonight is this, that to be true, effective stewards, we must be diligent in knowing and believing the promises of God as we are in analyzing our problems and circumstances. We have to be as diligent in God's Word as we are in our circumstances. This story that we're reading tonight comes in a bigger context of the journey of the people of Israel. They were on their way home, home to the promised land that would be flowing with milk and honey. They had been dramatically rescued from Pharaoh and his army. They had crossed the Red Sea. Moses, their leader, had been daily interceding for them and bringing God's message to them. And that message was filled with the promise that God would lead them and provide for them, and they needed only to trust in him and believe his word. This people of over 500,000 men and their families was also a people who were prone to grumbling and disbelief. They often complained about food and water and the leadership of Moses and Aaron. And this incident that we are looking at tonight in the pilgrimage of the Israelite nation would be one of the most pivotal points in their history. Their undue diligence. Now that means they worked too hard. Their undue diligence would literally be the undoing of an entire generation. The promised land would be put on hold because the people did not trust in the Lord, but leaned on their own understanding, which led to their destruction. Oh, my friends, to be effective stewards, we must be as diligent in knowing and believing the promises of God as we are in analyzing our problems and our circumstances. The Israelite people have come now to the edge of the promised land. And they were preparing to do what the Lord had declared and promised, to go in and conquer. The foundation had been laid. The rescue from Egypt, the Ten Commandments at Sinai, the ceremonial laws, and the tabernacle. All that was needed was for the dwelling place of God and His people to be established. 12 men were chosen to represent the 12 tribes to go in and spy out the land. As one commentator describes it, they were tasked to find out 4 key issues. These 12 men were asked to come back with this research. 1, the productivity of the land. How plentiful and abundant were the natural resources, and to bring back some of the fruits of the land. 2, the military capability of the people. How able-bodied were the soldiers? What kind of forces and weapons did they have in their armies? 3, the settlement patterns of the people groups. Where were the different nations living? And what was their geographic proximity to each other? 4, the urban fortifications. How secure were the cities? And what was important to know regarding their defenses? This was no easy task. They traveled hundreds of miles and compiled a notebook filled with pertinent information. Talk about due diligence. They gave themselves fully to this task. I think I caught a glimpse of that kind of process when I watched the session and the committees work on compiling information for the strategic plan. If you could only have been there. They spied out the congregation, and they got a very thorough picture of the land and the needs of the church. Hundreds of hours and prayerful interaction were necessary before a plan could be presented. Oh, before we move ahead, corporately or personally, good stewards practice due diligence. But as we look more closely at our text, we see a series of reports that reveal the real struggle. These men who had been selected to diligently search the land came back with a report that started out good, but quickly deteriorated into pessimism and unbelief. Let's receive these reports as they were given, the first being a preliminary report given by the men to clarify what they saw and discovered. The second is the majority report, which reflected the true hearts of the 10 of the 12 men and what they determined. The third would be the minority report. That came through Caleb and Joshua, who had a different take on the information and the problem. And finally, we'll see just how vehement and opposed to going into the promised land the 10 spies were, and how they won over the nation to unbelief. Let's look at the preliminary report, verses 26 and 27 of our passage. After they came back spending 40 days spying out the land, they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." After 40 days of intense travel and research, they came back to Moses and Aaron with a report. This was to be the final step in the journey before entering the promised land. The purpose for which they had left Egypt was about to unfold, and God's chosen leaders, Moses and Aaron, along with the whole nation, were waiting to hear if what the Lord said was true. Now, we're not privy to the details of that report, except to see that they brought back proof of the abundance of the land. They lifted up before them all the fruit of the land. It was obviously rich in crops and harvests that would be more than sufficient to meet their physical needs, something they had complained about throughout their journey up to this point. Their initial conclusion was very affirming of what God had promised and what Moses had been communicating to the people. The land flows with, the phrase is, milk and honey. I believe the writers are using that phrase intentionally because this phrase would remind everyone of the promises of God. This was used often throughout their pilgrimage. You're going to a land that will be flowing with milk and honey. And the spies come back and say, this land is flowing with milk and honey. You think the believers are starting to get excited? Yes, we are so close. This is great. Moses heard those very words when God first called him to lead the people out of Egypt in Exodus 3. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry, and I've come down to deliver them and to bring them up out of that land to a land flowing with milk and honey. This is one of those promises they were holding on to. God would supply all their needs in the new promised land, the new Garden of Eden. But I have to pause here and reflect in our context today. Many of us are prone to doubt even when God is good, even when He is faithful. He's been good today, but what about tomorrow? Is He going to take care of us tomorrow? Do you ever doubt God's promises? Do you look too much to yourself and your own circumstances? Do you even forget Jesus and what He's done for you? We are prone to wonder. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Oh, to be effective stewards, we must be as diligent in knowing and believing the promises of God as we are in analyzing our problems and circumstances. Which brings us to the majority report, verses 28 and 29. Look at this. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak. The Amalekites dwell in that land. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. Wow. Stop right there. One commentator says the reversal of the mood was deadly. One word can make all the difference in an argument. This report initially came back, yes, this looks like it's it. And the word that is used in the next phrase of verse 28, however, or another translation is but. The implications are huge. It now becomes an issue of faith and not due diligence. It's as if the spies were saying, these majority spies were saying, yes, it is true. It's true what God has said through Moses, but you have not seen what we have seen. Yes, God is faithful and true, and He is exactly right when we went in there. It is an incredible land. But you haven't seen what we've seen. They saw the blessings of the land, but the challenges also. And they determined it's not worth it. You know, in military campaigns and construction, it is imperative to count the cost. But oh, in the biblical context, you must never count out the promises and the presence of God. The specific focus of the spies' argument was on the people of the land and their fortresses. And as if to make their report more unnerving, they give this litany of all the nations they have to fight against, specifically the descendants of Anak. Historically, these descendants, these were the warriors to worry about. They were the standard of comparison when it came to size and power. Just looking at that, looking at one of those warriors made you crumble. There is no way I'm even going to go near that guy. An army of professional wrestlers who could crush you in a heartbeat, take you down. On top of all that, they're saying the cities were virtually impenetrable. Not only did the people look intimidating, but the city structures confirmed their greatest fear. So these 10 of the 12 spies said, "It is a no-brainer. We have seen it. And we come back and tell you very clearly, it is not going to work." They made their case, and the grumbling and the murmurings were already spreading through the congregation. You can just hear them. "This is crazy. We can't do this. Are you nuts? We can't go in there." And in the midst of all of this, we get the minority report. Verse 30. "But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are able to overcome it.'" I would suggest to you what Caleb was doing was a very significant moment in the history of the people of Israel. He quieted the crowd and brought them back to the real issue at hand. Was this journey and this new land, was this something God had promised, or was it our own plan? Was it from the mouth of God or the mind of men? Do you understand who has called us to this? He rightly saw this as an issue of faith and rebellion with dire consequences. To not trust God and obey Him was more frightening than anything the world could throw at you. His was the voice to wake us up, the wake-up call to get the people to see what they were really saying about God. And again, I feel compelled to ask myself, as well as you, my brothers and sisters, at this point, do you ever get so consumed by your circumstances and the negatives around you that you even forget about the promises of God and the honor of Christ? Do you get so weighted down that there is no hope in your soul and there is no concern about God's glory and God's honor and God's promise? It's more about your survival and your success. This is what was happening. Caleb declares, "We are able to overcome it." This was not some impulsive bravado. This was a cry for faith. Is God sufficient to do as He declares or not? Caleb was willing and calling them back to God's promises and what He had already done for them. I can almost imagine Caleb grabbing in his memory bag here, trying to get them to remember what they had already been through and how God had provided. Like the Red Sea crossing, how quickly we forget. That Red Sea crossing when the people of Israel cried out with desperate fear, seeing that Pharaoh and his army were in hot pursuit. The Israelites knew at that point they were doomed and about to be destroyed. But He was saying to them, "Do you remember when Moses stood before them with a clear and commanding reminder and declared at that moment, 'The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still.'" Do you remember that, Israelites? How God fought for you? Caleb is saying this is not a question of due diligence. This is a question of faith. Do you believe that God can do this? And that is what He's called us to do. Of the 12 spies, only Caleb and Joshua believed they should go in and take the land. And of those 12, only 2 would enter the promised land. The other 10 would die in the wilderness, along with their generation, because they refused to believe. Read Numbers 14. Not right now. Go home and read Numbers 14. See the tragedy of what unbelief does, personally and corporately. But think about this. It is a serious thing to be ignorant of the Word of God, but I would suggest it's even more condemning to know it and refuse to follow it. The Israelites knew the promises of God, and they said no. We know God has promised. We know He has been faithful. But at this point, no. We will not trust in Him. we will trust in ourselves. That's a frightening place to be. But the final conclusion comes in verses 31 through 33. Look at how it continues to unfold. Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. We saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." The line in the sand was now drawn. "We are not going to do this." And they said it this way: "We are not able to do it." And for a moment, I would suggest to you that no truer words were spoken by timid believers. Have you ever said that? "I cannot do this. I do not have it within me to do what God has called me to do. Have mercy on me." But instead of falling back on God and his promises, it drove them to further rebellion and refusal. And the more they talked, the more they embellished the story. This good land that they reported about earlier is now a land that devours. It'll swallow you up. It'll kill us all. And those inhabitants, we're like insects compared to them. There is no way. So fear had completely taken over them. But as you see later on in chapter 14, even the godly leaders of Moses and Aaron and Caleb and Joshua made one more agonizing plea for them not to rebel, and they tore their robes and cried out. The leaders of the people of God, can you imagine that? Tearing their robes, crying out to these people. And here's what they said in verse 9 of chapter 14. "Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land. They are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." I suggest to you it's amazing. It is amazing how quickly our fears and our desires can lead us away from the truth. Every one of us, myself included, we are guilty of at times being consumed with our stories of woe. And many of us have some pretty woeful stories. I'm not making light of that. But why is it at times I can tell you how difficult my life and my circumstances are, and I can tell you with clear and intricate detail, but I can't tell you equally why my hope is still in the Lord? Why do I want to spend 45 minutes, 55 minutes of an hour telling you how bad my life is and how woeful I feel and how discouraged I am? And oh, by the way, Jesus loves me, and I'm kind of counting on him helping me out. Where's my hope with as much detail and due diligence in God's promises and his presence? Oh, my friends, to be effective stewards, we must be diligent in knowing and believing the promises of God as we are in analyzing our problems and circumstances. In conclusion, I want you to think about this, that this story, this incident that we have seen here tonight, the moral of the story here is not how we can stay out of trouble and keep God happy and live happily ever after. We can't do it. We are unable to keep God happy and to do everything he's called us to do. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. This story that we have just read is about the essence and the object of our faith. From the beginning, God's call was to trust in him and follow his word. He has vowed and promised on his word to lead his people, to save his people, and to bring his people to the promised land. This picture of the Israelite nation really is a beautiful foreshadowing of how God would ultimately and eternally save his people. He would no longer call out prophets to lead his people home, but he himself would come in the form of his son, He would come to not only save his people from the enemies without, but especially from the sin within. Jesus himself would take upon himself the rebellion and refusal of your sin and mine. We cannot change our behavior without first having our hearts changed, cleansed from our sins. And praise God that our great promise keeper, Jesus, has done just what he promised. What promises, my brothers and sisters, what promises of God do you want to be a better steward of, even tonight? How do you want to exercise due diligence in the promises of God? Here's a few that you might want to study a little bit more. Do these promises bring any mindful memories to you? I will never leave you nor forsake you. Is that worth due diligence? Come unto me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Or how about this promise? Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. When was the last time you studied that with due diligence? Or how about this? His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Oh, brothers and sisters, take your eyes for a moment off your circumstances. Look to the promises of God that have been fulfilled in the death and resurrection of his Son. It's not the amount of faith as much as the exercise of faith. A little bit can go a long way. Over 20 years ago, I started as a student at Westminster Seminary. I was young and married with 3 children and moved here excited, thinking that God really had called us to this place. It was a nice adventure, but it quickly became wearisome. I was driving a cab, some of the best preparation for ministry in the world, by the way. I was driving a cab as a student at the seminary. And I remember this particular season of my life, I was weary. I wasn't just discouraged. I was weary in my soul. I was weary about the fact that we didn't have enough money. We had to talk about what could we buy today to feed our children. I was weary about the insurance issues that were coming up with some physical problems in my family. I was weary because I was overwhelmed with the studies. I just was afraid I was not doing well and I was not getting it. I was weary that I was not going to be what God called me to be, and it wasn't working. My soul was heavy. It wasn't just discouraged. It was quite heavy. And I remember in the midst of this, going out to my cab and getting ready to start my run, saying to God, you know, I'm really discouraged and I'm hurting, but God, I want to believe your promises. Maybe it's shallow and simple, but today I just want to believe that you're with me. And I'm going to practice that, even if I look foolish. Have mercy on me. That was just kind of a desperate prayer. The dispatcher said to me, go to this place, pick up an elderly couple and take them to the clinic. Pulled up to the house, and this elderly couple were coming down the steps, and it was obvious that his wife was blind. And so he was tenderly and carefully helping this woman down the steps. I got out of the cab and opened the back door, and he said, no, she sits in the front. Fine, good to have her. Put her in the front. He got in the back. And I took a deep breath, and they said, good morning. I said, good morning. It is a good morning. The Lord has given us a good day, and I'm glad to have this job. And there was silence. And the wife said, you're not the same cab driver, are you? I said, no, I'm taking that gentleman's place. She said, what are you doing? And I said, well, I'm in the town to study. I don't want to just say I'm going to seminary, I'm a nice guy, and all this stuff. So I'm here studying. Where are you studying? Okay. I'm studying at Westminster Seminary. Oh, is that something you want to be in ministry? I said, yes, ma'am. I think God is calling me to be a minister of the gospel of Jesus. And if he would give me that honor, I would love to serve him and to share Jesus with other people. So I'm driving, and about a few seconds later, I feel this woman's arm reaching across, grabbing my hand. And the next thing I know, this sweet saint is praying. She's saying, "Dear Jesus, sweet Jesus, bless this young man from the top of his head to the tips of his toes. Give him the hope of Jesus today. Encourage him and use him mightily in the work of your kingdom." I had trouble seeing because my eyes were filled with tears. At that moment, I'm thinking, it was just a desperate prayer. I just wanted to believe for a minute that God was with me. He takes this obscure saint and blesses my soul. I praise God that the Lord reminded me. It wasn't me. The Lord reminded me, your hope is in me, not in your circumstances. Due diligence begins with me, and I will bless your soul. I will use you as long as you trust in me. Oh, brothers and sisters, be good stewards tonight of the promises of God. Do due diligence because of what he has given you in his word, and live in those promises. And to him be honor and praise. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we do thank you. Thank you that you are a God who keeps his word. We can rest our entire life in you. We can rest our deepest pain in you. We can find hope in you. Oh God, bless my brothers and sisters, even tonight, those who might be weary in spirit, those who want to be more rested in you. And would you remind us all to do due diligence with the promises you have given us and fulfilled in our Savior. And we ask this in his precious and holy name. Amen.